God has given us some great opportunities as a church, and along with that come some great challenges, one of which, a very good challenge for us, is a space problem. And so for the last few weeks, I have asked a number of you, in fact, 500 of you, if you would move to one of our other campuses out of our two morning services. This has been the image that we have rallied around, okay? So I've just asked you. I know it'll be uncomfortable for you, but this is how we do things to try to reach our city. And so from the looks of our Briar Creek, our first morning service here, a number of you have heeded that message, and I would assume are this morning worshiping somewhere else. And so I'm very grateful for that. So especially for you guys at the other campuses of West Club and Coal Mill Road and our evening campus, we are grateful and glad to be one church that meets in several locations. Specifically, I wanted to mention it this morning because I know that for many of our college students, this is the first time that you've been back from break. We would love for you to come especially to our evening campus that meets here at Briar Creek. One of the reasons being, or one of the things we use to entice you, is that we are doing a new thing called Hour 19, which is right after the first evening campus service. It's a time for you to kind of process the message. There's food and just a place to hang out and then talk about what the next step is. And really taking this into your campus and reaching your campus and doing that. First one of those is tonight, 7 o'clock. That's why they call it Hour 19. By the way, if you've seen us all wearing these shirts, that's what it's about. It says, pumping a brand new sound, right? I mean, that's way too cool for me to actually wear this shirt, but they told me I had to wear it. So it should be a great time. I know that some of you are saying, but wait a minute. Okay, tonight, yeah, maybe, but tonight, I think it's, what, 8 o'clock, the number 3 team in the nation plays the number 4 team in the nation. Number 3, which was a fluke, by the way, which Carolina fell out of number 1. Everybody knows that. They should be number 1. And number 4 in the nation, who has Wake Forest actually played to be ranked that highly? I know it's not real. I'm just telling you, okay? Hey, I'm the pastor, okay? So you can't boo me on stage. All right, listen, they are DVRing that, so any part of it that you miss, they'll be starting it. It's not going to go much longer past the start time, and then they'll roll it right in there. Be a great environment to watch. I know you're like, but even with that, then the tape you have 24 is tonight, and so I was going to watch the game and go back and forth with 24. I understand, but I can tell you what's going to happen on 24, all right? Everybody hates Jack, all right? He's going to get put in prison. He's misunderstood, and then single-handedly he's going to take down the entire eastern bloc of communist countries, all right? That happens every year. It's going to start tonight, and so you won't miss that much, all right? Now, we know that one of those challenges, in addition to moving people to other campuses, is we need additional meeting space at some of our campuses. We know that we also need a permanent facility from which we can launch new campuses, as we have done, and then to plant churches, plant 1,000 churches around the world. And so we've been praying about what to do, and as we've been doing that, we have been taking a look at some other churches around the country that are a little bit farther along than us and have been very effective in their ministry. And in that process, one of the churches that we have come across that I have heard just a number of things about from all different directions is a church called Austin Stone Community Church. It is a church with a fantastic vision that is very similar to ours, from whom we have learned a great deal. And so this morning, their lead pastor has sacrificed time at his church to come and be with us just to say, this is what it's like, this is what has happened, and to lift us up and to inspire us. He's a great guy. I'm very excited about him having a chance to share with you. He has, in fact, one of the worship songs, at least one of them that we sang this morning, was written by their worship pastor. A little guy named Chris Tomlin was their worship pastor up until June, wrote How Awesome is the Lord Most High. And so he's going to share with us some things they've learned and experienced. So at all of our campuses, if you would, help me welcome Matt Carter to come and share with us this today.
All right. It's good to be with you guys this morning. Bad news, JD's not preaching. Good news, I preach a lot shorter than JD. Amen? Amen. All right, if you got your Bibles this morning, why don't you turn in them to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to get there in just a few minutes, but Revelation chapter 2 is we're going to spend some time here in just a few minutes looking at what Jesus said to the church. When JD called me, he asked me to just speak to you guys kind of about the heart of what we call the Austin Stone, which is our church in Austin, Texas. It's a church, much like the summit, we've got a lot of young folks, a lot of college students, and then an ever-growing number of old people in their 40s and 50s, which we're excited about because they tithe, right? So we're excited about them, but our heart is very similar to y'all's, and JD just asked me to come and share our vision for what God's doing in our church, kind of the fundamentals of what he is teaching us. I want to begin today by asking you a question. I don't know how much time you've spent thinking about this question, but I think we get it instinctively, but what makes a church a great church? You ever thought about that? What makes a church a great church? All right, when you think about it, when you walk in, you check out a church, you leave there, you spend some time there, and you go, you know, that was a great church. I think we need to get pretty much to the bottom of that question, because I doubt there's one of us in this entire room that would raise our hand and say, you know what, I'm really into mediocre churches. I like mediocre churches. I like going to lukewarm, ineffective, mediocre churches. Nobody would say that. We all want to be a part of a great church. And so what makes a church great? What makes it healthy? What makes it vibrant? What makes it alive? What makes it a great church? Now, unfortunately, what I'm finding is that most Americans define the greatness or the health of a church in what way? How? By how it meets their needs. That's what I'm finding. By how it meets their individual needs. Now, I think if you were to actually sit down and actually ask that question to individual people, I think their answer might be more idealistic than that. But at the end of the day, when we go to a church service, we spend some time there, and then we walk out the doors, and we're talking about what makes a church good or bad or great. What do we talk about? We talk about preaching, don't we? Preaching was good. Preaching was not so good. We talk about worship leaders. You know, worship leader was good, wasn't so good. Worship was kind of style I like, it wasn't style I like. We talk about the programs in the church and whether or not the programs whether or not the church spends enough time and money and effort into the kind of the pet program or thing that we're into, whether it's prayer or foreign missions or local missions or college ministry or children's ministry. And unfortunately, we kind of look at that and say, and define the greatness of a church that way. I'm going to tell you why that's sad and why that's dangerous when we do that. It's dangerous because Jesus never defined the greatness of a church that way. Did you know that? He never defined the greatness of a church that way. He never, in Revelation, when he's talking to all these churches in the New Testament, he never looked at, you know, the church in Ephesus or the church in Laodicea and said, you know what, you guys have a great pastor. You guys have a great preacher. He's great. You guys have a great worship leader. And oh, by the way, your children's ministry, it rocks. You're a great church. He never said that. He never defined the health of a church that way. And here's kind of what we've realized at the Austin Stone Community Church in Austin, Texas. This is what we've kind of got our mind around and begun to think about. Now listen to this carefully. If we don't start defining the success of our church on God's criteria instead of ours, then we run the risk of spending our entire lives sitting in a chair just like you're sitting in and completely missing the heart of God. Y'all catch that? Y'all see the danger there? That if we don't look at the scripture and begin to define church success the way God defines church success, then we run this really big risk of sitting in church our whole lives and completely missing God's heart for the church. Okay? Now, so what we're going to do today is we're going to go through the scriptures pretty quickly, and we're going to take just a little snapshot of what God's heart for the church is and what defines the health and the greatness of a church. All right? Here's the first one if you're taking notes. Here's the first one. I want you to listen real carefully here, because I think there's a danger that you just kind of breeze over this, but it's absolutely key. Number one, I think a church is healthy, I think it's vibrant, and I think it's a great church. Now listen, when Jesus Christ is in word and in deed the first love of the church. Let me say that again. A church is a great church when Jesus Christ is in word and indeed. Now, I say indeed because every church in America, pretty much, if you ask them, is Jesus the priority of your church? They're going to go, yeah, he's the priority of our church. So it's in word, but then indeed, it actually gets fleshed out when Jesus Christ is the priority, the first love of the church. Now listen, as a result of that, the church, when Jesus really is their first love, will tangibly experience the manifest presence of God in their church. When Jesus Christ is their first love, the church is going to actually experience the presence of God in their church. Now, God's omnipresent. You know what I mean when I say God's omnipresent? You know, that means he's everywhere all the time. We know that, but what we also know through Scripture, and I'm going to show you in just a second, is that God does not bless his every church in America with his manifest, you know, take the lid off, presence in every church in America. Biblically speaking, God does not bless every church with his tangible, realized presence. I mean, you get that. You ever been to a church? You sat through the whole thing? And they're talking about God and they're singing about God, but you got a very real sense God wasn't there? Very, very, very biblical. Very biblical. All right? Now, before we get into the scripture, I want us to think about a concept for a second. Let's talk about revival. All right? Now, when you hear the word revival, what do you think of? How many of you guys grew up in church? Raise your hand. All right? I grew up in East Texas, which is a lot like North Carolina, all right, and so with not as good basketball, and I grew up in this little church called First Baptist Athens, Texas, and every year we had this thing, we advertised it, and we called it revival, right? We let people know, hey, come to our church, we're going to have revival. Anybody ever been to a revival like that? Okay, I'm in Austin, which is this little hippie town in Texas. And I asked that, and like three people out of the 1,000 that were there in that service raised their hand. That's good. A few people have been there. All that meant to me when I was growing up, when we went to revival as an 8-year-old kid, is that I had to go to church every night of the week, which wasn't good for me, right? And we got a different preacher, which was good for me, right? And the best thing about it was the potluck dinners we had every night after church, right? Which, by the way, JD, I think we need to resurrect in our churches, amen? But that's what revival meant for us. Okay, and a lot of us, when we hear that word, we think about that. The other thing that kind of comes to mind when we think about revival is we think about mass conversions. When we pray for revival in our churches, I think a lot of times we're praying, God, we want you to save a bunch of people. We want you to lead through your spirit a bunch of people to the Lord and have this mass conversions. But here's the deal. I've studied this. Historically speaking, neither of those is the purest definition of the word revival. It's not the purest definition of the word. The greatest revivals that have ever taken place on American soil, listen, were not defined by their conversions. Did you know that? The greatest revivals that have ever taken place on American soil were sparked when a very real and overwhelming, I think that's a key word, overwhelming sense of God's presence fell on his people. And as a result of that, people got saved. All right? That's revival. When an overwhelming sense, I'm not talking about some charismatic thing, I'm talking about the overwhelming sense of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob fell on a people. And as a result of that, they're like, yeah, I'm getting saved. God showed up, right? That's revival. Did you know that Jesus says that the Summit Church will never fully experience that apart from you as a people? I'm not just talking about JD here and the staff and the elders. I'm talking about you as a people making Jesus Christ priority and first love in your life. All right, let me show you what I'm talking about. I'm not making this up. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. This is Jesus Christ speaking to the church in Ephesus, okay? He's talking. In verse 1, he says, to the angel of the church, that word angel there can mean messenger or angel, so it's either, you know, the preacher, messenger, or angel, those words are interchangeable. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, and then Jesus in the next line here is going to describe himself. He says, I'm the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Jesus says, I'm the one that holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now pay careful attention to the next line. We're going to camp out there for a second. He says, I'm the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. If you take a note, or you got a Bible, man, underline that. That's a key phrase for the New Testament church. I'm the one who walks among. That word among in the Greek, it means in the middle of. Jesus is saying, I'm the one that walks in the middle of the seven golden lampstands. Now, what in the world is a golden lampstand? The golden lampstands right there, the seven golden lampstands represent the New Testament church. Jesus says, I am the one that walks in the middle of the church. I'm the one that walks in the middle of the church. Now look at verse 2, because what Jesus is going to do is he's going to look at this little church in Ephesus, and he's going to tell them these things they're doing really, really well as a church. Check this out in verse 2. Jesus says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you, in verse 3, he says, and you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Now, if you were to just stop right there, and we would all kind of take a poll here and go, how many of us would want to go to this church in Ephesus? Based on that, we'd probably mostly raise our hands. They sound like a killer church, man. I mean, these people are working hard, JD, for Jesus. They were working hard for Jesus. Not only that, I'm not talking about the staff, I'm talking about y'all, the church. They were working hard for Jesus. Jesus said, I see your toil. I see your perseverance. And he said, not only that, you guys don't put up with evil men. In other words, this was a church that wasn't just working for Jesus, but they were raising the standard of holiness in their church. These were people that were committed to holiness, right? And Jesus says, you are toiling and you are laboring for my name's sake. In other words, they were proclaiming the gospel. This sounds like an amazing church. But then after all the things that they do great, they work hard for Jesus, they lift high doctrine, they lift high holiness, they lift high his name. Watch what it says. Jesus just absolutely pulls the rug out from under him. And he tells them in verse 4 the one thing they have going wrong. In verse 4, watch what he says. He says, one thing you're not doing. He says in verse 4, but this I have against you, that you have left your first love. That is so scary to me. That verse haunts me. That I can pastor a church that's working hard for Jesus, that's committed to holiness, that doesn't put up with evil men, that lifts high doctrine, that lifts high the name of Jesus, but can somehow miss loving him. That scares me to death. And in verse 5, Jesus says, now listen very carefully, Jesus is going to tell this church what he is going to do to them if they don't make him first in their hearts. Look at verse 5. He said, remember therefore where you have fallen, repent, do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, now listen carefully right here, and will remove your lampstand out of its place. Did you catch what he just said? It's pretty straightforward. Jesus says, if you don't make me the first love of your church, I am going to remove your lampstand from its place. What does that mean? He says, I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place. What Jesus Christ just said to the church in Ephesus is, if I am not your first love, me, the person of Jesus Christ, listen. What he just said is, I'm going to remove my presence from your church. Jesus says, I'm going to quit walking among your lampstand. And that is exactly why there are churches all over this country that meet every Sunday morning, and they're talking about Jesus, and they're singing about Jesus, and Jesus ain't there. He's not there. I believe the scripture is absolutely clear that the day he no longer is the first love of the Summit Church, and I pray that never comes, and I know your staff prays that never comes, but the day that Jesus, the person of Jesus, and by the way, you are the church. When Jesus is no longer the first love of your lives, if the building becomes the first priority, if your mission becomes the first priority, then what Jesus says He will do is He will remove His blessing. And I know JD, I love the guy. He is legit. And I promise you something, the last thing he ever wants to do is pastor church that Jesus isn't at. Amen? It's the last thing that man ever wants to do. All right? We've got to remember as we move forward from this day that buildings and programs are just tools, but it's God's presence and the blessing of that presence that makes this church great. All right? That's number one. Number two, quickly here. I think clearly the scriptures told us that the greatness of a church is defined by the presence of God in the church. But here's another thing. The church is great when the church, you, is on mission. When the church is on mission. Now that's something we talk a lot about at the Austin Stone. I preach about that all the time. Austin Stone, we need to be a church that's on task. We need to be a church that's on mission. Do not come here and just stamp the church card on Sunday and then just go live your life. We've got to be a people that is on mission. I don't have the scriptures here. I'm just going to read it. Don't turn there. Listen carefully. In Matthew 24, 14. It says, "And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come." Did you catch that? Don't raise your hand or shout out or anything, but anybody excited about the second coming?
Yes.
Well, there you go. Go ahead. I mean, I'm kind of looking forward to it. I'm really looking forward to it. I mean, this whole earth thing's great, but I got a feeling heaven's going to be better. I'm looking forward to the second coming. But Jesus just said right there in Matthew that that's not happening until the church does a job. Did you catch that? "And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come." Folks, you got a job to do. I've got a job to do. It's not just these people's job to do. We have a job to do. Now let me ask you another question. How do we know, and how do you know, that we at the Summit here have become a missional church? How do you know when you have become a missional person? When you've become a person on task, fulfilling the Great Commission, how do you know that? When can we say we're a missional church? Is it when we get really, really focused on foreign missions? Yes, it's part of it, but it's only part of it. We can't just get really, really focused on foreign missions and then go, okay, we're a missional church, because the gospel's bigger than that. The gospel's bigger than that. Here's the deal. Here's the answer. A missional church, okay, is a church where the individual people sitting in the chairs of that church realize one central truth. When it hits your head and then moves down into your heart and it starts impacting your daily life, when you realize one central truth, and that is this truth, that you and I have about 30 years to make our mark on the Great Commission. Some of you have more than that. Some of you have less than that. But as a church, as a whole, the people in this room today, pretty much take an average. We got about 30 years as a church to make our mark on church history. We've got about 30 years to make a dent in church history, in the nation, in the city of Raleigh-Durham. And then, when that 30-something years is over, our generation here is going to have to pass the torch, and somebody else is going to get a shot, and it's over for us. We got to live in that reality. Do you think about that? We just got this small time frame to make our dent on this Matthew 24:14 verse, and then we're done. A lot of you guys have probably seen a movie. Every preacher in America has preached about it at some point. If you missed it, it's called Dead Poets Society. Y'all remember that movie? Came out 80-something, I think. And there's this great scene in it where Robin Williams brings his class out to this trophy case, and he makes them stare at this picture of this old black and white picture of these guys that are about the same age in his class. And if you remember that scene, pretty famous one, he asked him a question. He said, "What do all those boys in this old black and white picture have in common?" And he said, "The answer is," he said, "they're worms meat." They're worm's meat. And the Robin Williams leaned into his boys that were alive staring at this old black and white picture, and he began to say that famous phrase, carpe diem, right? Carpe diem, seize the day. But then he said something that most preachers don't preach about. It's kind of this little tagline at the end of all that. He looked at his boys there and he said, men, don't miss your chance. Don't miss your chance to make your life extraordinary. Don't miss your chance to make your life extraordinary. Now, I want to show you a picture. I want to bring this a little bit closer to home for us. Show a picture here of a baptism. A guy sent me this a few months ago. This is a picture that was taken in 1900, the year 1900. It was taken in Kemp, Texas, which is kind of in East Texas. The guy on the right that's holding his hand up, I wish I could see that a little better, but the guy on the right that's holding his hand up is the great-great-grandfather, one of the guys that goes to my church. This is a little Baptist church in East Texas in Cedar Creek Lake. I want you to just look at these people for a second. There you go. I want you to just look at them. I just want you to stare at them for just a second. This could be a picture of us. It could be a picture of the Summit Church having a baptism service. These people are, they're young. They're full of life. I know they're not smiling in this picture, and that's not because they're mad. That's just because they didn't smile back then, all right? They got their whole lives ahead of them, right? These are real people in East Texas. I just want you to, I want to ask you one question. And I want you to look carefully. What is the one thing that these people have in common? What's the one thing that those people have in common in that picture? They all have one thing in common. You know what it is? They're dead. Every single solitary one of those people are dead. They're in the ground somewhere. It's 108 years ago. I keep that picture as the kind of the screensaver on my computer, and the reason that I do is because it serves as a reminder to me that my time is fleeting to make my mark. It's like a vapor in Psalm 39. It says that our lives are like a hand breath. You just breathe it onto a mirror and it fogs up and it goes away. And I wonder if those people could speak to us. I wonder if, because right now they're in the great cloud of witnesses, like the book of Hebrews says, they're watching us. And I wonder if they could speak to us. I wonder if they could speak to the Summit Church. If they could talk to you today, I wonder if they wouldn't look at you and just say, gosh, do not miss your chance. Do not miss your chance to make your life extraordinary for Jesus. A missional church, Summit, a missional church is a church that gets up on Monday morning and walks daily in the razor sharp focus of that reality. That you as a business guy and a mom and a student and whatever you do, you wake up on Monday and that's on the forefront of your mind. I just got a little while to make my mark on this thing called the Great Commission, on church history, on the city of Raleigh-Durham, and then it's over. And when individual people all over this building start living like that, then you can raise your hand and say, we're a church that's on mission, and you're on your way to being a great church. Last thing today. Last thing. Churches become great churches when they exalt Jesus, they love Him first. As a result, they experience the manifest presence of God. Secondly, they understand that they've been given a task. They live and they breathe in that task and in that mission. Here's number three, last one. A church becomes a great church when that church becomes an agent of transformation in their culture. When you become an agent of transformation in your culture, now listen carefully, not just a theological or a spiritual agent of transformation in a culture, but really more of a holistic transformational agent in the culture. All right? There has never been a church that could truly be defined as a great church that didn't profoundly impact the culture that they were in. There's not a church in history that you could look at and say, that was a great church, that they didn't impact the city and the nation around them. Not one. All right? When I was being vetted for church planting, I planted the Austin Stone, and when they were kind of figuring out whether or not they wanted to plant me and use me, they kept asking me this question. They said, Matt, what church do you want to model your church after? And I was like, I don't know. You know, and they kept asking me, no, you've got to have a model. You got to look at a church, you got to find a church somewhere in America, and you need to model that church. You need to copy what they're doing. And they would give me examples. They're like, are you going to do North Point in Alpharetta, Georgia? That's a good one. You going to do Willow Creek in Chicago? That's a good one. You want to do Saddleback in, you know, I think it's San Diego, California? You know, which one of these cool churches are you going to model? And I was like, I don't know. And they kept asking me which one's going to be, North Point, Saddleback. And finally I said, all right, I got a church for you. London Tabernacle, 1850. We're going to model them, right? London Tabernacle, 1850. That's who we're modeling. And you think, what's London Tabernacle? I began to study this church in seminary. London Tabernacle, 1850. They were pastored by a guy named Charles Spurgeon. Anybody heard of Charles Spurgeon? Spurgeon was a great guy. He was. They called him the Prince of Preachers. Now, the reason they called him the Prince of Preachers is because probably with the exception, don't show that yet, dude. You can't show it. Don't show it yet. All right. That's right. We'll get it right in the next one. Prince of Preachers. The reason they call him the Prince of Preachers is because probably the King of Preachers would be Jesus, right? But if, besides Jesus, this guy's probably number two. I mean, he could preach the paint off the walls. He was amazing. I fell in love with Spurgeon initially, probably for all the wrong reasons. Not because of his preaching or his church, but I was in seminary and my seminary professor told me this story. Spurgeon loves cigars, right? And I figure I could talk about this. We're in North Carolina, right? So Spurgeon loves cigars. He loved them. And by the way, I'm not advocating cigars. Don't email me. Email JD if you have a problem with that. He loved them, and he was actually quoted. This is a real quote. He said, there is rarely a day when the sun does not set where I have not partaken of the blessed leaf. Right? Isn't that great? He would preach. And he'd get finished preaching, and he'd walk out the door there, and he'd stand there and shake people's hands. And while he was shaking people's hands, he'd light up a cigar and be smoking a cigar. And, you know, JD's jealous, I know, right? But he would light up a cigar. And finally, this true story, this old lady walked up to him and said, Pastor Spurgeon, when are you going to quit smoking those confounded cigars? And he said, Madam, I'll quit smoking them when I smoke them to excess. And she said, well, you know, for crying out loud, Pastor Spurgeon, you just got finished preaching and you're smoking one. What do you consider excess? And he said, Madam, I would consider it excess if I were smoking two at the same time, right? When I heard that story in seminary, I'm like, this is my guy right here. All right, now, y'all want to see a picture of this guy? I got a picture of Spurgeon. Let's show it now. There he is. The reason I showed that is because I'm convinced that's what JD's going to look like at 65 right there. Slick back hair, got the beard working, he's overweight. That's your pastor right there. But what made this church great, and what made this church unique, and what made this church special, now I want you to hear this, was not his preaching. Lots of churches with great preachers. What made this church special and unique was not his preaching. And he could preach. 5,000 people would come in at one time, no microphone, and he would thunder about the cross and about the blood of Jesus. This guy could preach. But it's not what made this church special. What made this church so unique and what made this church a truly great church was the unique and profound impact that they had on the city of London. You see, he pastored London Tabernacle during the Victorian era, which was a time of great industrialization in London. This was taking place in England, not just in London, but all over England. And they were moving away from kind of the agricultural society and moving to more of a mechanized society. And as a result of that, literally hundreds and thousands of people were just pouring into the cities. And the poor and the oppressed of the city of London literally doubled effectively overnight. The homeless were just rampant in the church in the city. The poor were rampant. Children were being forced to live and to work in these appalling conditions. And a lot of the churches at the time, if you'll study it, they did what a lot of churches in America do, is they just like, we got to get out of here. And so they took off to the suburbs. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. People in the suburbs need Jesus. But London Tabernacle made an interesting decision. They said, look, we're going to use this as an opportunity. We're not going to run from it. We're going to use it as an opportunity to influence this city for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of that one decision, listen to me, they literally changed the entire DNA of the city of London in the 1850s. They absolutely changed it. I'll tell you some of the things they did. It's just a handful of dozens. They built 12 low-income housing residences where people could come and live for almost nothing until they were able to find employment and get on their feet. Until London Tabernacle did this, there was only one in the city of London. They built 12. They built 17 fully funded homes for the elderly. 17 of them fully funded homes for the elderly so that the elderly could come and be taken care of and die in dignity. There was not one that existed before London Tabernacle. They built a school for orphans and they housed and educated 400 homeless orphan children at a time. They started a ministry that provided theological books and training and clothing for poor and rural pastors. They began a ministry that housed and clothed single mothers who had lost their husbands. This was great. They did this. This is cutting edge today, and they did it back then. As they started this ministry that trained business guys. They trained business guys on how to use their businesses to expand the gospel. They taught them not to look at your business as a way to be a cash cow for you, but to look at your business as a way to expand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what happened. I can go on and on and on, by the way. But they made this impact. They made this decision that they were going to be a church, not just in the city of London, but they made the decision that they were going to be a church that was for the city of London. And they began to have influence on the poor. But because of that, they began to have influence in other arenas. They began to have, their fingerprints began to be seen not just in the poor, but their influence spread to the rich. And as their influence spread to the rich in the business class and the artisan class, then it spread into the British aristocracy. And their impact on that city, listen, was not just theological, but it was social. And it wasn't just theological and social, but it was cultural and it was economical. You think about a church having an economical impact on a city? Here's the deal. True statement. If during the 1850s, if London Tabernacle would have closed their doors, the city of London would have grieved. This church made such an impact on the city that if they would have just rolled up, packed their bags, and taken off, the city of London arguably would have fallen apart. Let me ask you a question. Would you want to go to that church? I would. You know why I'd want to go to that church if I was alive in the 1850s in London? It's because it was a great church. And you hear that story and it feels right to you. And the reason it feels right to you is because it is right. It is right for God's people to be people of influence in the arena that He placed you in. I could spend another hour talking biblically about how that's true, but I don't want to bore you. Trust me, God placed you here for a reason. God placed you here for a reason. I want you to, I'm done here, but I want you to dream with me for just 1 second. I'm done after this. Check this out. That you as a person, imagine this, get your mind around this, that you as a person and the summit as a church began to have such an impact on the city of Raleigh-Durham and the surrounding cities, that your influence and your DNA and your message and your impact began to filter into the medical community and filter into the tech community and began to filter into the colleges and the businesses of the city in such a way that if you guys were to just close your doors and pack up and shut this thing down, that the city of Raleigh-Durham would raise their hand and go, please don't do that. Please, please, please don't do that. That they would grieve. I'm telling you right now, you make Jesus first in your life. You love Him. You love Him more than a building. You love Him more than the mission. You just love Jesus. And then out of the overflow of that, you start living your life on Monday through Saturday on mission. This is a time to celebrate and to be equipped and to learn, but you live on mission. You will start making such an impact on this city that people will be talking about you for generations. And God will do amazing things with your 30 years. Let's pray together.